Amen, church. It is so good to be together tonight, and I want to thank the group that is visiting with us of young people here for the Songs of Summer. It's good to have you all with us. I appreciate your devotion to the Lord. It's good to be with you all tonight. I will say this. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. We're going to get right into this tonight. Tonight is the last night of the Road to Recovery series, and so I want to make sure that we have plenty of time to cover what we need to cover. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you tonight, we thank you for the opportunity to study once again from your word. Heavenly Father, we are so honored that you have seen fit to reveal your will to us, and in revealing your will and giving us your word, that you have allowed us to know you. Heavenly Father, please help us to never take this for granted. Help us to understand the huge benefit and the huge blessing that you have laid before us. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate this series and we conclude this series tonight, Lord, it is our prayer that as we come to a better understanding of what it looks like to recover once sin has taken root in our life and we have walked away from you, help us to understand, Lord, that that's not where the story has to end. And we are grateful for the opportunity to repent. We're grateful for the opportunity to come back. And Lord, we thank you for the blood of your Son, Jesus. Tonight I pray that I stay out of your way, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. This Road to Recovery series, I don't know if you've ever done a multi-part series study before on the concept of repentance, but that is what this has been about. The idea of when I walk far away from God because of the sin in my life, how do I come back? And sometimes we don't think about it from a standpoint of there's more to it than just telling somebody, well, you need to repent. And if you repent, then that's all that you need to do. And they look at you and they say, you know, it's more to it than that. I don't think that I can. And they have to struggle emotionally with this concept of, if God really knew my sin, if God really knew how bad I was, then he wouldn't want me to come back. And we looked at that in lesson one, that you can come home. The reality is that you need to understand how good God is, and that he is that loving Father who's ready to embrace you when you come back to him. But you also understand this, that God's not in the business of individuals giving him lip service. He's not in the business of simply someone saying, I'm sorry, and that I wish I hadn't have done that. But the truth of the matter is, if you hadn't have gotten caught, you probably wouldn't even have even mentioned the word sorry before. And so the idea behind coming home and the idea of recovering is that sometimes you've got to understand God is not interested in merely external observances, that he also desires, and David would say, that he desires a broken and a contrite heart, a broken and a contrite spirit. And so we look at the idea that God can take the broken pieces and he can fashion you back into a beautiful mosaic. In the hands of an artist, broken glass is still useful. And I will offer this to you, that in the hands of God, you're still useful. That's why the lesson number three was exactly that just because your sin has taken you away from him doesn't mean you're not useful in his hands. It doesn't mean that when you repent and you come back that he can't use you. Your job's not done yet in this life. You're still called to proclaim his excellencies. And I offered this to you, that sometimes it's not that we need to glory in our past and glory in our sins, but what I have seen over and over again is this, that God can take the mess that we made, and after we are redeemed, he can utilize our perspective through that mess to help other people who may be going through the same situation. And so individuals who may at one time have been addicted to alcohol, they may be uniquely positioned to help and to minister to other individuals who are struggling and recovering from alcoholism. It's not that we glory in our past, but is it possible that through all of that you've been shaped for a unique ministry? And so tonight we conclude. We conclude with the concept of restoration requirements. You know, I find it quite interesting that oftentimes we don't like anything that has to do with requirements. I mean, after all, if I want to lose weight, I go to the doctor and I really want him to give me a pill. I don't want to be told that I can't eat ice cream anymore. I mean, I'll be real with you. He tells me again not to eat cheeseburgers. I'm not going to him. Because the truth of the matter is this. I went to him and I already made up my mind what it would take to get to my end result. I'm not interested in him telling me I have to do things to get there. I'm not interested in him telling me I need to walk for 45 minutes a day. I'm not interested in him telling me I need to drink my body weight in water ounces wise, not pounds. Thank you. The idea is this: you understand that if anything is going to be reached, oftentimes there is this healing process that has to take place. And there is a step to that. And there are things that one must do in order to be able to be restored or to be able to come back. And spiritually speaking, when we read the Bible and we study throughout the pages of the Bible, that is the message that is told. That's why for tonight's reading, we begin in 2 Kings chapter 5, because it's an illustration. The whole concept of Naaman is an illustration. It's not the main thrust of the lesson. It's an illustration to the lesson. And here's the illustration. Naaman was a great man. The Bible will tell us in chapter 5, verse 1 of 2 Kings. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. I find it quite interesting the way that that's introduced. Because mainly when we hear of individuals who have leprosy, we hear of individuals who are supposed to remain outside of the city. We hear of colonies of those who were of the leprous disease and that leprous colony. But here we find a man who was a valiant warrior, whom God had used to deliver great victories. And he was a man that was great in the sight of his master. And that doesn't mean size. It means in his respect. When Naaman walked into the room, he demanded that people pay attention to him because of what his reputation was. And so you can imagine understanding who he is, with his servants and his wife having servants and there being a little girl that would serve his wife and would say to another servant, I wish your master would go see the prophet, and that word getting back and a letter being sent to the king, and Elisha hearing about the letter because the king had ripped his garments, and he said, don't rip your garments, you know, let him come so that he'll know there's a prophet in the land of Israel. This was all about proving that God was still God and that he could do wonderful things through his prophets. But there's also a message that is in here for us tonight. You see, because when Naaman shows up, it's quite interesting. The Bible says in verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Now listen to this. You got to understand something. Naaman was a great man. He was a man worthy of respect. The king himself, the king of Aram, respected Naaman. And Elisha does this in verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. I find it quite interesting because in all of this we're going to see a humbling of Naaman. See, one of the illustrations of the account of Naaman was that Naaman's attitude was off. If he was going to be cleansed of his leprosy, then he had to first start with what was holding him back from his cleansing. And one of the things that was holding him back from his cleansing was his pride. I mean, after all, you don't know who I am. I came to your house. Don't you know I'm Naaman? I'm a great man. And you have the audacity to send a messenger to your door? You didn't even come yourself. You sent a messenger to the door. That's why when the Bible would tell us what was Naaman's response, the Bible says in verse 11, but Naaman was furious. Why was he furious? Well, because he had heard this great prophet that could heal him. And he had gone roughly 150 miles to reach Elisha. I mean, this wasn't like he said, hey, let me run around the corner. Elisha's in the second house down on the right. This was a 150-mile trip. And he pulled up to the prophet's house, and the prophet doesn't even come to the door. He sends a messenger. Naaman was angry. He was boiling mad. And as he looks at this, he looks at it from multiple angles. And he looks and he says, you know, in verse 11, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. because it didn't make sense to him. You know, individuals at times will approach medicine in the same way. You ever known somebody who would diagnose themselves at home, and the only reason they go to the doctor is so the doctor will confirm the self-diagnosis? Todd, you ever had that happen to you? This is what's going on in my life. And the doctor looks at it and goes, huh. And the guy says, hey, I just need my medicine. It was funny. We watch a lot of Andy Griffith in our family. In one of the episodes, there was a new pharmacist in town. And one of the sweet little old ladies of Mayberry, she was used to going into the old pharmacy, and the old pharmacist would just give her a handful of pills. Well, the new pharmacist didn't know that, and she required a prescription from the doctor. And this little old lady, sweet little old lady of Mayberry, she would sneak in the pharmacy, try to steal the pills. And the idea was this. She was just convinced if she doesn't get her pills, she's going to die. Needless to say, she didn't need the pills. They were placebo. They were just to appease an individual who had already reached a conclusion about how they were going to be treated. Naaman had already reached a conclusion. His conclusion was this. Well, I thought the prophet would come out and just wave his hands over it. I thought he would heal the leprosy right now. He's going to go tell me to wash in a river. And the truth is, when he asked the question about the rivers of Damascus, they were more prominent than the Jordan. And so for him to even ride that far and then to be told to go wash in a river when he says, I could have washed in a more renowned river back home if that were the answer. You see, Naaman's issue to his recovery and his restoration started off with his pride. He had already concluded about how things were going to be. But you see, anytime you get into a restoration concept and you're going to find healing, and you're going to find a restoration of a relationship, especially with God, you've got to understand something. You don't come to the table and tell God how this is going to work. He tells you how this is going to work. The only thing that you do is either submit or not. That's crucial to tonight's lesson. So what does Naaman do? He goes away angry. You can almost seem like a teenager who had to take out the trash, stomping to the curb as he drags the trash cans behind him, you know, mumbling under his breath about his father. And then eventually somebody gets his attention, a servant, verse 13. A servant came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, you would not have, wouldn't you have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down. Find it quite interesting. Naaman was able to be reasoned with. In his anger, I don't know if he would have been able to be reasoned with, but somewhere in that process, this servant convinced him that maybe he should try it. I mean, after all, he's got nothing else to lose. He's already walking away from the house with his leprosy intact. If he goes all the way home, he's going to have his leprosy, so I have nothing to lose. Maybe, I don't know what his thought was, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say this. I believe there was somewhere in this process an element of belief that maybe Elisha had told him reasonable things. I don't see God healing individuals who do not come to him in faith. So when individuals respond to the man of God based upon what obviously God would have told him to do through Elisha, I believe somewhere in here there was a change in Naaman. Verse 14, so he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Why start with Naaman? Because I will tell you this. When you really look at the concept of restoration, sometimes restoration requires something from you. Sometimes it requires things that people aren't willing to do because that's not the way they envisioned it. The problem is not with what is required. The problem is with the heart of the individual that wants to be restored. And when you and I are looking at the idea of the road to recovery, repentance is not you and I coming to God and telling Him how repentance is going to be had. Repentance is God telling you what it looks like, and you and I simply repenting according to His word when that comes down. And so tonight, what I would like to offer to you is this. Through a biblical study, there are four principles that need to be honed in on when it comes to a restoration concept. And that first idea is this, that in the Bible, there actually is teaching regarding lifestyle and what the Bible would say are fruits of repentance. In other words, if I truly repent, then my life ought to show that. If I truly repent, then that ought to be visible. And the Bible would bring forth that in the dealing with Matthew chapter 3 with the preaching of John the Baptist. As he's preaching about repentance, he's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," chapter 3 and verse 2 of the book of Matthew. But then the Bible says down in verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And then he said this, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So in other words, it's not just saying I want to change. It's actually showing that change is happening. That's biblical repentance. And you think about this in a larger scale, and I'll show you that God is interested not just in what someone says on the front pew, but he's interested in what happens from then on, and did they really repent? You see, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, there is a group of people that are lifted up as an illustration of this point, and that is during the time period of Jonah, when Jonah would go to Nineveh and he would preach to the Ninevites, and his message was repent. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 12 verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And when I cross-reference that account with Nineveh in the days of Jonah and what Jonah did, I have to go back to Jonah chapter 3 verse 10 and observe that God didn't just listen verbally to the Ninevites, but the Bible says, chapter 3 verse 10 of the book of Jonah, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity." In other words, it wasn't enough for the king of the Ninevites to put on sackcloth and to call for a fast. It wasn't about the idea of, "You don't understand, I look the part, don't I? I've got the clothes on. We've got a national fast going on." I mean, isn't that enough? And the idea behind that was this, that was all a part of it. But God looked down at their deeds. Now, I would offer this to you, that would have included this. But the concept behind it was not just a verbal affirmation of repentance. It was, "There's fruit in my life that I actually have repented." And when you and I come to understand that there are restoration requirements, and it doesn't mean that God's not good and that he's not loving and that he's not freely offering through the blood of his Son the opportunity to be redeemed and brought back, and that's still by grace and it's still by mercy. So these aren't earning God's mercy and earning his grace. But the idea is this: God's saying, "Okay, you tell me you repent. Now let me see if your life measures up with your words." That's what this is. It's the idea that if restoration is going to be had, then there must be fruits of repentance. But I would also offer this to you, that according to a biblical study, there's this idea that if I am going to be restored, that I can no longer walk in the manner of which I used to walk. And here's the hard part. Sometimes we surround ourselves with individuals that are walking in ways that are not in accordance with the will of God. And when we say we repent, we shouldn't get wrapped up with what they're doing. The problem is we go right back to walking in the same darkness that they're walking in, all the while saying, "But I'm not going to do it anymore." You see, I would bring you back to a principle, and that is this: what does light and darkness have to do with one another? Aren't they total opposites? In the Scriptures, they are. That's why in order to have fellowship with God, we've got to understand a key principle. And that principle is this: I cannot have fellowship with the world and fellowship with God at the same time. I have to choose. And restoration requirements, these are all about making sure that if I say I want to get back in a right relationship with God, then I make sure I'm walking where God is walking, if you'll allow me to use that phrase. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says this: "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." There are multiple times that it's encouraged of individuals to, to walk in a manner that is in accordance with being a child of the light. And then you find a concept that there's a way that those people walk who are outside of God, and then there's a way that the people walk who are in a covenant relationship with God. And that's where Peter would write to the Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4, and he would say this, look, time is sufficient. It's already passed. There's been enough time of you living in what I would call foolishness. But the idea is this, time has been sufficient for you to live and carry out the desires of the Gentiles. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. What were the desires of the Gentiles? He would go on and outline that according to this text, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He goes on to say, in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. In other words, they're going to attack you because you no longer run with them. You no longer participate in those deeds. You no longer are walking in that darkness. I would offer this to you tonight, that restoration requires you not only to show fruit of repentance, but to walk in the light. But I would also offer this to you. Restoration requirements are there in the manner of reconciliation as well. Reconciliation is an interesting concept. It's easier at times, I believe, for an individual to be made right with God, at least in our mind, than to be made right with our fellow brother or sister in Christ. I don't know why it is that it seems easier for me to tell God I'm sorry than to tell another human being I'm sorry. Why is it easier for me to tell God that I was wrong than to tell another human being that I was wrong and I mishandled a situation? Part of that is because I believe that we don't have the humility before God that we should have. But I also believe it's this. We believe that God's there, and we believe that we need to be restored. But when I have to look you in the eye, that's pretty humbling. Because it's staring right back at me. But did you know that the Bible teaches that we must deal with reconciliation between our brethren if we are going to be restored before God? Matthew chapter 5 is where I turn for this concept. Matthew chapter 5 verses 23 and following, the Bible says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Reconciliation, I don't know why it is that we struggle with that. You see, in the Old Testament, when an individual would sin against someone else, and of course we know ultimately all sin ultimately is against heaven. All sin ultimately is against God. That's what David would say when he sinned with Bathsheba, that he sinned against God and God alone. And we understand that all sin ultimately is against heaven. All sin ultimately is against God. However, the Old Testament would also teach the concept of restoration and reconciliation, but it would do so with, if you steal, that it's got to be repaid. If there's a killing, then it's got to be dealt with in the sense of a man's animal or something that would have involved his livelihood. All of that is this idea that if you want to be right with God, then you've got to make it right with your brother or sister. You've got to make it right with the people that you've wronged. And that's hard. But on the other side of that, I would offer this to you. If you're the one tonight who's going, that's right, if he or she is going to be made right with God, they've got to make it right with me, and I'm going to make sure they pay, and it's going to be painful when they come to me and they say they're sorry. I would offer this to you. Is that the way you want God to treat you when you come to him and say you're sorry and ask for his forgiveness? The Bible says this to those who may feel they have been wronged and that someone owes you an apology. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. In other words, you're right. If they sinned against you in order to be right with God, the Bible clearly teaches this, that I've got to be reconciled to the one that I wronged. I cannot steal from you and turn around and repent before God, but yet keep the money and not pay it back to you. That's not the way the Bible works. Now, there will be some times that reconciliation and restitution, it can't happen. An individual who is a murderer, and they murdered somebody, and now they are in prison because they murdered somebody, yet they come to know the Lord in prison, they cannot restore the life that they took. It's not possible. So understand this. I would offer this to you. There will be times that reconciliation's not and restitution's not possible. But you see, those are the times that God knows and that you know. And if it is possible, then I would encourage you this, to study the Bible from the standpoint of what does God require of me when I sin against another person. So, the Bible requires showing fruit of repentance. The Bible requires walking in the light, and the Bible requires reconciliation. But I would also offer this to you. The idea of restoration requirements also involves the idea of what happens from now on. If I want to be right with God, the question is, what happens from now on? And I would offer this to you. You must run your race with endurance, because otherwise you'll find yourself running right down the road that is leading you away from God. This idea of run your race with endurance, it comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We know that we're supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus, but I want you to hone in on what was said in chapter 12, verse 1 of the book of Hebrews, where the Bible says this, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." That's the idea of this. I want to repent. I want to come back. I don't want to drag the sin around anymore. I'm tired of living in that way. And so the Hebrew writer says this, lay it aside, and then it adds a conjunction word. The idea is, and then there's something else. And they're tied together by the phrase, let us, both of them. Let us also lay aside, and then it says this, and let us run with endurance. I would offer this to you, that in the restoration requirements concept, that it's not enough just to lay aside the sin that at one time had entangled you. That there then is a dedication to an enduring run. That's all part of that concept of repentance. That's why it's tied together and conjuncted together and grammatically tied together with the let us statements. And so when you think about this idea of restoration, I would offer this to you, that it's one thing to come down front and to verbally say that I need to repent, but it's altogether something different to actually repent. That is a public admission of something which needs to happen, especially if the church was dragged through the mud, if there was something that it became very obvious, you're a child of God, but you're living this way, and there was defamation on the name of Jesus Christ because of your life and your actions. And I would offer this to you. There's something about owning your wrong that is very humbling. But in order to be restored, I've got to understand something. My life has got to show a change. I've got to change where I was walking. I can't walk in darkness. I've got to walk in the light. And as long as I can make restitution and reconciliation, I've got to do such. But it also means this. I'm not going to be the guy who every Friday struggles with this sin, and then I bargain with God and I say, Lord, if I put extra money in the collection plate, if I sing loud, if you just won't let her find out, then I'll never do this again, only to find out next Friday night I'm doing the same thing. Now here's the deal. Addictions are addictions. And addictions sometimes are fancy ways to say, I'm wrapped up in sin and entangled in sin. And so therefore I need help becoming untangled from the sin. But may we never sugarcoat it. It's sin. So when I run, I do so as a lifestyle. I bear under the burden, and I bravely bear the idea that maybe I want to do this at this time, but I will fight against my desires of the flesh because my eyes are fixated on Jesus Christ. So therefore, I will run to win. That's what the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. When he talks about all those who run in a race, there are all who run in a race, but only one receives the prize. And then he has this admonition to the church at Corinth: run in such a way that you may win. The road to recovery is an interesting study, because what it does is it tries to break down repentance and understand it biblically in the broader scale. Sometimes there's obstacles to repentance, and sometimes it's because I just don't think I can come home. I've messed up too bad. I'm too broken. And in all of that, God says, "Do you trust me?" Sometimes it says, "I am not useful in his hands anymore." I mean, he needs to use that perfect Christian. And I would offer this to you: there are no such things as perfect Christians. There are redeemed individuals who once lived in sin, made perfect by the blood of Jesus, but they in and of themselves, this boy in and of myself, I'm not perfect. So the idea is, if I have to be perfect to be usable to God, then he can't use any of us. But neither can he use Abraham, and neither can he use Moses, and neither can he use Samuel, and neither can he use David, and neither can he use Peter, and neither can he use Paul. You go on down the list, and I would offer this to you: God's been using imperfect people from the very beginning. You're still useful to him. The deal is, though, will you really seek restoration? I tell you, sometimes when I deal with health issues, and you know, unfortunately, up to this point, I haven't had to deal with a lot, but I can tell you this, man, I would much rather go to the doctor and tell him how it's going to be than to have him tell me, or him or her to tell me how it's going to be. A buddy of mine, James, at Lake Tahoe, and he is truly a friend of mine, he had something going on with his pancreas. And he would work hard. He was a workhorse, and he would work hard. And we put on a carnival the other day, and I was in the dunk booth. You may have seen Bennett dunk me on social media. He was very proud of that. James had to go to the hospital after that carnival, because he hadn't been taking care of his pancreas. And he posted something on Facebook the other day, and I so badly want to write back and encourage him, but I know when I do that, I will incriminate myself. So I have not written him, you know, any comment on his social media post. But here's what his social media post was. He showed a picture of a bunch of green leafy stuff on a plate, and on that, it looked like it had a piece of cooked salmon with no salad dressing. And he said, "This is the first day for my new life." And I so badly wanted to write back and say, "I'm so proud of you. You can do it, James." But the problem is, I'm not ready to start eating that salad with him. You say, "Joe, you don't have to eat the salad with him just to write him back." And here's the problem. My conscience says this: I know I should probably eat more leafy green stuff with salmon on it instead of a big hamburger or french fries. But what's great is this: he is an individual that it took bringing him to the hospital to wake him up that in order to get better, he had to do it the way the doctor was prescribing. Here's the deal. What will it take to wake you and I up if we are the ones who are wrapped up in sin? What will it take before we realize, you know, I really do need to do it the way the Bible says to do it? I've known individuals that have lost everything. I've known individuals that have gone to jail. I've known individuals that got divorced. And finally, through those major life events, that's what it seems it took to wake them up to say, "I can't keep doing it the way I've been doing it. I must do it God's way." We say it this way: when you're at the bottom of the barrel, there's only one place to look, and that's up. Sometimes repentance isn't had, if I can just be very frank with you. Sometimes repentance isn't had and restoration isn't sought because we haven't hit the bottom of the barrel yet. We don't hurt yet. I just wish it didn't take sometimes God's people going down a path of destruction until they recognize that I've got to get up and run back to God. I've got to walk. I've got to run the road to recovery. Even though I have bloody knees, I have a bloody elbow because I fell on that road and I am scruffed up, I am bleeding, But I know if I keep walking that way, it will only take me further and further away from Him. Tonight, I recognize that we've come to a culmination of 4 weeks of a study. But my prayer and my plea is this, as we look back over the last four weeks on Sunday nights, that if you are struggling with sin, number one, that you recognize you have hope. I want you to understand this. If you don't have hope, you give up. You have hope. God can do wonderful things through a repentant individual. And you still are useful to Him. But you've got to seek restitution. You've got to follow through on what He has said is required for restoration. Tonight, the invitation is quite simple. Is there something that you've gotten wrapped up in that you've just been waiting to repent of? I mean, you really have been wrapped up in something. I don't know if it's an action. I don't know if it's an attitude. I don't know if it's in a disposition. But it's taken you so far away from God, you didn't even know how to get home. And I'm here to tell you tonight, it starts by humbly admitting where you're at and coming to the source of the one who can restore you. Tonight, that may be who you are. Maybe you need to come down front. Maybe it's time that you've been running. It's time for you to come down front. I don't know. Have you ever come down front before and dealt with the things that have come between you and God? If you haven't, maybe there's a good reason. I don't know. Maybe you've been the guy who's been suppressing it. Maybe you've been the lady who's suppressing it, saying, oh, my sins really aren't that bad. But I would offer this to you. Sin separates you from God. But God's in the restoration business. Tonight, do you need to repent? We want to study with you. We want to pray with you. Our elders will surround you. Those men love this congregation. Let me tell you something. The elders love this congregation. And that doesn't mean the building. That means the people. They will pray with you. They will walk with you. They will love you. Tonight, if you obeyed the gospel, if the answer to that is no, then I would offer this to you. Sin has separated you, but you can come back through the blood of Jesus. That relationship that your innocence once enjoyed, but your sin has made a separation between, that purity can be restored and that relationship can be renewed in the days of your innocence. But it's not because you're just going to declare it. It's going to be because you submit to His will. You confess Jesus as Lord and you repent of your sins and you're baptized for the remission of your sins. Tonight, if that's where you are, we want to help you there too. I don't know where you're at, but I know this much. We would love for everybody in this room to leave here tonight in a right relationship with God. And so if we can help you in that, then we invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.